This evening's New Testament scripture reading comes from 1 John. You find that in page 1082 in the Pew Bible. If you would turn there with me. Today we'll be reading 1 John chapter 2 verses 26 through chapter 3 verses 10. This is God's word to you. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. And you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Upon hearing God's word, what is your response?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Wonderful. Well, brothers and sisters, just a couple short hours ago, I knelt down, I stretch out my arms, I embraced three of my precious children, and I said goodbye to them. As they're going to spend the next couple of weeks with their grandparents while my wife and I go on a trip to Peru. As I said goodbye to them, I told them that I love them very much, that I will see them soon, and that they should behave as well as, or better even, for their grandparents than when they're with me. Of course, they know that their grandparents will inform me how they're behaving with their time. And this is not just a vain threat that I make to my child, or we may make to our children. They truly know that how they act while I'm not present matters. It matters because they represent their parents, my wife and I, especially the values and the teaching of their parents. And what is important to my wife and I should rightly be important to them as well. But it also matters because it will determine to what degree and in what manner they anticipate our return. If they have done terrible things, and their grandparents tell me of the terrible things they've done, they will not look forward to us coming back. And when we do, they'll feel shameful. On the other hand, if they've been wonderful little angels, as I know they will be, they'll be excited to have us return and confidently run to us when they see us appear. Now, there's an element of that reality that we experience with children and with parents, even in this passage tonight. That which children feel in anticipation of seeing their parents. Simply put, when we think about the return of our Savior, the return of Christ, and we imagine standing before the throne of the Father, I want to ask you tonight, how may we look forward to that moment? In what way, to what degree, and in what manner do we look forward to that precise moment. In light of all of our sinfulness, all of the shame, which goes well beyond simple poor behavior that a child might have, how do we look forward to standing before our most holy Father? Do you think of that shamefully? Embarrassed and fearful of the many ways that you've broken God's laws? The many ways that we sin continually against God, both in act, speech, and thought? Or do you imagine this confidently, expectingly, eagerly waiting for His return? Now God would like to assure you through this passage this evening that we can indeed look forward to the glorious return of Christ with confidence because we have been made children of God. We can look forward to the return of Christ with confidence because we have been made children of God. Well, how so? If we are sinful people, which we are, and if Christ is coming, which He is, then how can we expect anything but shame at His coming? How is it that we can anticipate with any confidence the coming of our Lord? Well, I'd like to highlight a few different features, three distinct features in this passage tonight, which highlights to us our shameful past, our present wonder, and our future confidence. Our shameful past, our present wonder, and our future confidence. You'll notice that this passage begins by pointing to the return of Christ, as it says in verse 28. And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. And if you think back to last week in verse 18, we saw something similar. In verse 18, it reads, little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. The same theme that John is pointing back to. But John there encouraged the believers how to face this impending threat, the Antichrist that were among us, particularly by encouraging them that this threat means that Christ is indeed at the door. You see, many turn from Christ, He's ever more present. But they should be encouraged now, indeed, because they have an anointing of the Holy Spirit, which is the seal of that fellowship we have been given with God. And John here exhorts us, as we consider the coming of Jesus, to abide in Him. The same language John uses in verse 28, And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. He exhorts us to abide in Him, to remain in Christ, to remain in Him. Remaining in Him, and that the gospel of Christ would indeed remain in us. This is a notion of unwavering permanence. The idea that as the waves of life rise and fall, and currents pull and push us, there is an anchor that remains steady. Now, the irony behind an exhortation of this kind is that it's the anchor that doesn't move. And we are indeed tethered to that anchor. When we think of the branch and the vine, as Christ explained to His disciples, abide in Me as branch in a vine. Well, what can a branch do if it's not attached to the vine? Of course, the exhortation is to be united to Him, to remain in Him indeed, expressing that all things are provided through that vine, all things that that branch needs. Indeed, what can any of us produce if we are cut off from the vine, cut off from Christ? Because it is the vine which provides all things necessary for our growth. Nothing goes to the branch on the vine except through the vine. Which means that if the branch is attached to the vine, it has all things. And if you abide and are in Christ, indeed, you too have all things. We are not to look elsewhere. That's the implicit part of this exhortation. Abiding in Him calls to our attention that we are not to abide anywhere else. And John here explains that through abiding in Him, Christ, being in Christ, remaining in Him, is to remain in His righteousness. Christ's righteousness. For when He comes, only then we will have confidence and not be brought to shame. This idea of shame, being brought to shame at His coming. That's the contrast. Those who do not abide in Christ, those who are not in Him, they will be brought to shame. But why would we be ashamed at His coming? Why would anyone be ashamed at His coming? Well, on that day, there indeed will be only two attitudes towards our King. All knees will indeed be bent, and every eye will see His glory, and some will be provoked to public proclamation of full joy, while some will, as our first parents, hide themselves in shame. You may remember I made the claim a few weeks ago that shame is the opposite of joy. Shame is the opposite of joy. Sadness is not the opposite of joy. Shame is the opposite of joy. And we saw in the first part of this epistle, in verse 4, that John wrote these things with the intent of their joy being made full. A fullness of joy. And we realize that it was indeed in the presence of God that fullness of joy is secured. But our shame from our sins, the opposite of that joy, have been thrust aside as we have now confidence in a coming of our Savior. And now here, John introduces the most marvelous of concepts, that these sinful people, which had walked in the darkness, stumbling in their own wickedness, have experienced this most remarkable change. Now, what is this operation? What is this action? What has God done by which we might have confidence as we wait for Christ? It is that we have been adopted by the Father. We've been adopted by the Father. That God has called us to be His own people. It is this most radical reality which God has realized in us, which provides the grounds for which we can anticipate the coming of Christ with confidence. It is because we have been made children of God that we can anticipate with gladness, with confidence, the coming of Christ. In verse 29, if you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. It is us being born of Him, born of Christ, that this change has occurred. But here we see that Jesus, our Savior, is what? He is righteous. He is righteous. He isn't merely good, but He is righteous in itself. Such that those who have been born of Him are indeed made righteous and practice righteousness. In fact, we'll spend more time next time we're together. This is the habit of a righteousness which reveals this new relationship. And John goes into great length in the other passage which we read this evening, verses 4 through 10, which we'll cover in a coming week. But the detail here is that it is the habit of righteousness which provides the evidence of this new relationship. The relationship of father to children, us being the children of God, is only evidenced by this righteousness that the children of God do. And you can imagine, just as my children will speak and act and joke and even have eating habits like me, to the degree that our commonality might even testify to them being my children and I being their father. Our children tend to do what we do. It's not true. But this is quantifiably different. Because Jesus is not merely good, giving us a good idea of how to live, giving us morality, good ethics. No, He is righteousness itself. And only being united to Jesus might that righteousness be ours. Only being united and abiding in Him might we have any hope of practicing righteousness. And that brings us to our second consideration, our present wonder. This wonder, having cast aside our past shame, now having confidence, what is this present wonder? Well, it's indeed that we have been adopted as children of God. As we see in verse 1 of chapter 3, John could hardly contain himself writing this letter. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. What manner of love has been shown to us that we should be called children of God. Now, children of God, you might think, might be a couple ways you think about that. You may be led to believe, as the world often says, that every human is a child of God. So what is unique? What is special about this gospel promise that we have been made children of God? Isn't everyone a child of God? Aren't we all children of God? I want you to show me in Scripture where you find that. While there is a truth that all have been made in the image of God, to be called the child of God implies something much, much more significant. It implies a shared nature of holiness. It implies something that goes far beyond bearing the image of God. It implies that we despise sinfulness and we cling to righteousness. See, man in his fallen state can do nothing but sin. But only those who have been adopted, made children of God, have been provided the opportunity not to sin. There is a great distinction there, and don't miss it. We are indeed all made in the image of God, but only those in Christ have been made children of God. Now, the other consideration you might have when you hear children of God is you might think, well, obviously you're talking about Israel. They are the children of God. Who are the children of God? Israel, the people of God, right? I mean, we read all across the Old Testament that that's how God refers to His people. Israel is my firstborn son, right? Even this is what God instructs Moses to say to Pharaoh in Exodus 4, where he says, to say to Pharaoh to let his people go, for Israel is his firstborn son, and they must serve me. Referring to Israel, God's people, as his son, his firstborn son even. Even adding to the threat, interestingly enough, that if Pharaoh doesn't let him go, he will kill his firstborn son. And God talks about Israel being a baby, which he rescued and adopted and gave life to. This comes from Ezekiel chapter 16. I know many of you try to avoid Ezekiel like the plague. Who can understand this wonderful book? I encourage you to read through at least chapter 16, where God describes to Israel, I found you like a baby, still lying in its blood in a field, and I said to you, live. God's word made it live. And then you grew up. Then I married you. And then you were unfaithful to me. Describing Israel as being taken in to the household of God. And then turning on God. Even becoming, as God describes, worse than a prostitute. He says, for a prostitute is at least paid. You paid yourself to be adulterous to me. But at the end of chapter 16, in Ezekiel, if you make it there, you'll see that he bore the shame of his people. He describes that Israel would be walked through the public ways, naked and ashamed for their sin. But at the end of chapter 16, he explains that he will not forget his covenantal faithfulness. And you think the shame that Israel, as God's child, bore for their sinfulness. Now, who truly bore that sinfulness, that shame? But our Savior. That's right. He was stripped down in public, and he was put to shame on Israel's behalf. He dressed himself with our filthy sinfulness. He bore our shame and was not only scoffed at by men, but even received the punishment which God had promised to pour out on his wicked people. And God's faithful Son came to bear that shame and to dress us with his righteousness. And it is only because of that that we have been made children of God. You see, Christ was God's true Son, the true Israel, who bore that shame which he was not even deserving. And this same John wrote in the prologue of his gospel account, he came to his own people, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were not born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Being born of God, because of Christ coming and bearing the shame of his people, that is the grounds upon which we might be adopted, upon which we might be received as children of this God. And this is why John so emphatically cries out here, behold, people, look at this. What manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. He says, look, how crazy is it that God would love us to the point of calling us, his children. How easily we think over this. But this title, this position, this calling, with it, tremendous blessings and privileges. For indeed, as his children, we can call upon the Father. We do. We can trust in what the Father says. We can run and hide in the Father. And we have a Father that gives to us as we need out of his love. But the wildest thing of it all is that we have done nothing to earn this position. What child earns his adoption? And what have you done to earn your adoption as a child of God? It flows entirely out of his love. His love for his people, his love for you. A man has never known a father like this. Don't try to compare him to an earthly father. And now, as children of the Most High God, we bear his very image, his righteousness that has been given to us even through Christ. Therefore, we are all the more struck by our failures to uphold this reality. How frequently and how scandalously we fail to reflect externally this paradoxically sin-shattering reality that we bear the righteousness of Christ. We bear the name of God. We've been called God's children. And the world looks at them and says, that's God's children? Just like when they look at your kids in Walmart, screaming, that's your child? And the world looks upon his children, says, that's God's children? And it should grieve us. It should. We should grieve the sin of the body. Now later in this passage, John describes the contrast of the children of God and the children of the devil, which we'll deal with subsequently. But this calls to our attention the heinous action of living as if we were still children of the devil. And I hope, earnestly, honestly desire that we are all moved with detestable disgust at the ways in which we go on sinning as if we were not adopted. No one is born into a wicked family with wicked parents and then is adopted by a gracious family providing all things necessary for their good, but then longingly looks at the wicked family that they left behind, learning their patterns of life, learning to be like them, wishing and longing to be in their house. And this drives us wild at times, thinking about the sin of the children of God. And we wonder, Lord, how long will this go on? How much longer will I struggle against sin and war against my flesh? And God here answers us. by pointing us to our future confidence. And just as our shame was dealt with in Christ, and just as our adoption was secured through Christ, the firstborn Son, even our future glory is bound up in the future glory of Christ. This brings us to our third consideration, our future confidence. Let's read in verse 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Now, it is remarkable to us that God emphasizes to us that our adoption is not waiting for you to be perfect. No one goes to adopt a child and says, well, I'd like to wait until it looks like me. I'd like to wait until it eats like me and talks like me. Then I'll receive it. Then I'll receive it. You are not asked to live perfectly in order to obtain the right of being a child of God. And how can I say that? Because look what it says in verse 2. Now we are children of God. Now we are children of God. This indeed has been God's gracious act while we were still sinners, while we were still children of wrath. As Paul describes in Ephesians 2, a well-known passage, where Paul says to us, and you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. This action of adoption, this action of receiving us as children, is predicated on Christ's righteousness. We need that. But if God calling you to be His child does not require you to be acting holy first, for He has been dressed, you have been dressed with the righteousness of Christ. But rather, we are now made holy on the grounds of us having been adopted by God. Children look like their parents after a while. But we are left wondering, indeed, how long? How long? And John here lays it out clearly. We don't even know what it will be like when we are glorified. We don't even know what it will be like when we are made perfect. We don't even fathom when we are made to not even be able to sin. Sin won't even be an option, and we don't even know what that's like. When sin becomes such a distant and a foreign reality that it won't even be a memory on our timeline. We can't even fathom this. But this we do know, John says here. We do know this, that we will be like Him. In verse 2. And we will see Him in all of His glory. And we will indeed at last be brought into full conformity of His image. Finally, in a sense, being worthy of bearing the surname God's child. But in the meantime, we are indeed, as the reformer Martin Luther described, sinner and saint at the same time. This present reality, which encourages us to look to the future confidence, the future glory. But don't miss this, that bearing this hope is working to purify us even now in verse 3. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself. Which hope? The hope of the gospel. In whom? In Christ. That is working out for God's will. So we don't look down. God uses the continuous proclamation of these gospel promises to continually purify His people, ever bringing them into conformity with His image. So we don't look down. Ever brokenhearted and discouraged by this war of the flesh that still wages within us, we don't look down. hoping to somehow earn the favor of our Father. We don't look down where the shame of our sins have indeed been dropped on the ground with the blood of our Savior. That shame is gone. Where do we look? We look up. We look to Christ. Having provided the righteousness, the grounds upon which we were adopted, and providing the hope, the assurance, the confidence upon which one day we will be made perfect, just as He is. Our confidence has been bought in Him, our adoption secured in His death, our glory awaiting in His coming. We don't despise the return of our King in shame. We look to it with earnest desire. We long for it as sinful children who long for the coming of their Lord. We turn our eyes upon Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are undone by our sinfulness, Lord. We are undone by the reality in which we have lived. We rejoice by the love which You have shown to us in adopting us, making us Your children. We thank You for Your Son. We thank You for that salvation which He purchased with such a great high price. Father, we ask that having made us Your children, You might encourage us to look to Your Son, to look to Him, supplying all of our needs, Lord, supplying our righteousness, our hope, and our confidence, that we eagerly await for the return of our Lord, not in shame, for that shame has been killed, but in confidence, publicly proclaiming with joy the gospel truths, even here read. Father, work these truths into our heart. Give us confidence with our word and our action that many of those around us might wonder, what love is this? What is this hope which You have? Father, work these things in us for Your glory's sake, and we ask them solely through the name of Your Son, Christ, indeed our Savior and our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.